let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with our scriptures this morning. We make it our aim to do and to say only those things that we can support with the Word of God and we can find therein. It is not uncommon to hear members of the Lord's church speak of the plan of salvation. And while we must properly recognize that that would refer to all that God has set in motion and all that God has offered for the salvation of man, it is not uncommon to hear it applied to the five or six steps that we will sometimes refer to as a part of the plan of salvation, that we must hear the Word of God, that we must believe what it teaches and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must confess Christ before men. We must repent of sin that separates us from God, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and then remain faithful or abide in the Word of God. The question sometimes comes up, is that a biblical concept? Or when we speak of those five steps in the plan of salvation, or six if we count faithfulness, is that an invention of man? Now, lest you imagine that that's something that would be unusual for someone to ask, let me offer to you, by way of an example, some information written by a historian, a man by the name of Richard T. Hughes, who has written a book entitled Reviving the Ancient Faith that looks at the history of the Churches of Christ in the 20th century. Hughes basically argues that this is simply an invention. This is something that has been adapted and, in fact, kind of argues that it is legalistic. And he goes back to a restoration figure by the name of Walter Scott. Now, this is not the poet Sir Walter Scott. This is an individual that was very instrumental in the days of the restoration movement in the United States. And from what we understand, Scott developed in his preaching a technique where he would originally use six, and he didn't do the six that I just mentioned a moment ago. He would refer to three that had to do with what man does, and three, and then it was compressed to two that have to do with what God has done. And Hughes argues that this kind of influenced members of the church into using this five-step approach. And here's what he writes. He says, Scott's five-finger exercise brand of preaching produced a significant result from the legalistic tendencies inherent in the primitivism and rationalism of both Scott and Alexander Campbell, and in due time came to dominate Churches of Christ. When this happened, Scott's heirs transformed the five-point plan from one that emphasized both the work of humankind and the gracious response of God to one that featured only the work of humankind. Now, if all he's talking about is simply a matter of emphasis, that's one thing. But if instead the suggestion is being made that to speak of the plan of salvation or those things that are involved in our response to God's offer of salvation is of human invention, I think we have to ask some questions about that. There is absolutely no doubt that Scripture teaches that we are saved by the grace of God. This must be and is the central and preeminent truth of the gospel. We may look at only a couple of passages to see this. One that is so familiar to us, go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. One that many who are not even Christians could probably quote by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 2, that is the great chapter on grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 emphasize salvation by grace, declaring this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But that raises a question, and I think the question that we need to ask as we think about salvation by grace is this: is everyone then saved? And if we recognize what Scripture teaches, go with me to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 11, where we have painted a scene of final judgment, we may answer the question there, is everyone going to be saved? When Jesus describes the final judgment, I want us to notice as he pictures this, and I think I put the wrong text there. Go down to the very end of the book of the chapter there, not verse 11, but verse 46. After he describes this final judgment, verse 46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now think about what that says. If there's going to be a separation and a judgment by which some will go into everlasting life, others will go into everlasting punishment, then God's grace, we must recognize, is not something that saves all mankind. So that leaves us with one of two possibilities. Either it is, as some within the religious world have tried to say, well, Jesus didn't die to save all people. His blood was only for those that God had already decided to save. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us this: "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who gave himself a ransom," notice, "for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." Notice there, he was given for all as a ransom for all. So it can't be that, well, he didn't die for everyone. The second possibility then is that he requires something on the part of mankind to determine whether or not he will save them or not. God's grace is not simply universal. It is not that there is universal salvation. And so that leads to a few questions I'd like us to think about as we consider, is this plan of salvation, are these steps in the plan of salvation, a man-made invention? Let's just ask a few simple questions. First of all, can a man please God without faith? And we have but to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the great chapter of faith, and get an answer to this, where we find the words that say, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now that being the case, think with me about what Scripture teaches about how it is that we come to faith. Is it something that God just forces some people to believe and others he doesn't force them to believe? Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we have a great declaration of where it is that faith comes from. It has divine influence, but that influence is not something forced upon anyone. Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." When we hear the Word of God, we either accept it or reject it. We either believe it or we turn away from it and fail to believe it. In Acts chapter 2, when we have record there of the first gospel lesson that is preached, what can we learn there about how it is that people came to faith? Well, look with me in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, and we have an answer. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter says to those that he's been talking to about how Jesus was the Messiah and they have crucified him. Verse 37 says, "Now, notice, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Did they come to believe what he had been teaching them? Yes. How is it they came to believe? Did God simply force it within their hearts and their minds? No. A message was presented to them that they heard. And notice, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Well, let's ask another question as we think about, is this plan of salvation simply the invention of man? Well, in the same way we asked about faith, let's ask this. Can a man receive forgiveness, that is, forgiveness of the sin that separates us from God, without repenting and turning away from that sin? Well, we read just a moment ago Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. But let's go one chapter over to Acts chapter 3 and look down in verse 19. And let's notice in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 what we are told about this issue as we think about, well, can I be forgiven of sin simply by coming to the point at which I have faith, but I don't turn away from sin, I don't change my behavior? Notice Acts chapter 3 verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We already noticed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they ask, they were cut to the heart, they ask, what shall we do? They're told, repent and be baptized. So Peter says they need to do something. They need to turn away from sin. Here in Acts chapter 3, we learn that by repenting, we may have our sins blotted out. And I think the inference is, if we don't repent, if we don't turn away, then we cannot have our sins blotted out. Is that legalistic? Is that the invention of man? No, we're just looking at what Scripture tells us here about what it is that you and I must do in response to the love of God, in response to the grace of God. Well, let's ask further and consider another question. Can a man be acknowledged by God without confessing him? On the day of judgment, there, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 25 a few moments ago, isn't it the case that all of us will want it to be that on the day of judgment, when we stand before the throne of God, that we are acknowledged as His, that we are granted access into eternal life and into eternal life with God the Father? Yes. How can it be that we may have that? Can it be that we refuse to confess Jesus Christ before men? Can it be that we refuse to confess that faith and we just leave it within our heart but never talk about it? Can it be that under such circumstances the Lord will acknowledge us? A simple answer is offered in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, is that the invention of man? Is that legalistic? That is declaring to us what our response must be if we hope, in fact, on the day of judgment, to have Jesus Christ acknowledge us, to have Him acknowledge us before the Father, that we belong to Him, that we are kin to Him. Over in Romans chapter 10, notice in Romans chapter 10, we see this is not something separate from faith. It is not something separate from grace. In the very chapter that we read a few moments ago about the way in which we come to faith by hearing the Word of God, notice what it says here. Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 8. After making reference to some things that were said about the law of Moses, it says, but what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. Listen to this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, notice this, and with the mouth confession is made, listen, unto salvation. How can it be that one could say, well, you're just being legalistic if you say you need to confess Jesus before men? Here the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says confession is made unto salvation. It makes it very clear that here the Holy Spirit is revealing to us what it is that we must do in response to man. Well, in many respects, I think the real debate as we think about this perhaps doesn't hinge on issues like faith or issues like confession. Sometimes you will hear those within the religious world that will argue against the idea of repentance as a necessity of salvation. But what we find perhaps more than anything else is the issue of baptism. And we ask this question this morning, can a man have his sins forgiven without baptism? Our friends in the religious world will either try to tell us, well, baptism is not something that one does when they've come to an accountable age. It's not something that requires that one be able to believe. You can baptize a baby, and sometimes they will change the method of that. While our Greek Orthodox friends will three times immerse a baby, we'll find others that will simply say that it's baptism by sprinkling a baby or pouring water upon a baby. The examples we find in Scripture, however, we'll never give an example of a baby being baptized, and we'll never see sprinkling or pouring be offered as a substitute for baptism, which is a word that itself means immersion. But then we'll have those that will say, well, you know, baptism is good, baptism is important, but it's not something that has anything to do with salvation. It's not something that is necessary for salvation. In fact, many will say, it's something you do after you put your faith in Jesus as you'll often hear, an outward sign of an inward grace. Well, let's let Scripture speak to us on this issue. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we've already noticed. What did Peter say? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. I ask you to notice here this word that's translated for in most of our English Bibles. It is the Greek word eis, and it literally means into or unto. I've talked to you about this before, but you can look at Greek books that I have in my office, and you'll see that often as it will try to explain different words, this is a preposition. And they'll draw a little chart to help you understand different words and different prepositions. And it'll show the word that means under, and it'll put this circle, and it'll put that word for under underneath it. Or the word for above, and it'll put that word for above the circle. But when it uses this word eis, the best way to express it is something going into the circle. Now think about that with me for a moment. If we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into or unto or for the remission of sins, what does it tell us? It tells us that if I want my sins forgiven, I need to be baptized into Christ. You'll have many that will say, well, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation whatsoever. Go with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we'll notice verses 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Some of your translations may either have by way of footnote or even a footnote that comes in the text that will mention the fact that there are some manuscripts that don't have these verses. I would offer to you the fact that most of the manuscripts that have survived, the majority of the manuscripts that have survived, do in fact have these verses. And a number of years ago, I did a long article looking at all of the issues related to that. And if you're interested to look at that, I refer you to our website, and you can go back and look at all the technical details related to that. I want to submit to you that it is in the inspired record, and that it is, in fact, what the Holy Spirit revealed. That being the case, let us notice what verse 15 and 16 tell us. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. You'll hear people from time to time say, well, see, it doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. Well, think with me about that logically. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the message of Jesus Christ, do you think those that did not believe, that were not cut to the heart, thought for a moment, you know, I don't believe, but I wonder if I ought to be baptized? No. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, why in the world would you, as Romans chapter 6 teaches, want to be buried with him in baptism? Why would you, as Galatians teaches, want to put on Christ in baptism? The fact of the matter is, the declaration here is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, as we think about that, let's look at one other question. I mentioned that often as we think about this plan of salvation, we must recognize that it doesn't stop in the waters of baptism. We must abide in the Word of God, and we must remain faithful. And that leads to the simple question, well, does God require anything else of man? You know, if we recognize, yes, I must hear and I must believe and I must confess, I must repent, I must be baptized, well, is there anything else? Well, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, after talking about baptism, says, even so, we should walk in newness of life. We should live a different life after coming to Christ. We don't continue to live in sin. Over in Philippians chapter 2, I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and notice with me verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, someone might say, well, wait, verse 13 shows that whatever it is we do, it's God working in us. Well, that's true. God working in us through his word. But can it be that we are pleasing to him? Can it be that we are acceptable to him if we resist the influence of his word in our heart and we do not, as verse 12 puts it, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? You see, if I resist God working in me and through me by his word, how can I expect to be pleasing to him? Now, with that said, in this brief survey that we've looked at, let's go back to this question and think together. The plan that God has devised for man's salvation, does it contain conditions that must be met? Absolutely. I want to submit to you that that is not legalism. It is not the idea that, well, I do these things and I earn my status before God. I do these things and I earn my forgiveness. Absolutely not. You know, we don't earn anything by confessing that we believe in the one who was offered as our sacrifice. We don't earn anything by being buried with him in the waters of baptism, where we are engaged in a figure that represents what he's done for us. It points to him, doesn't it? The very conditions that are set for us all point back to him. It's not legalism. It is simply obedience. As we think about that, I don't know, you know, to Hugh's point at the beginning, I can appreciate Scott's approach that, you know, would emphasize some things that man does and some emphasize some things that God does. I understand whether we have a 5-point or a 6-point lesson, that doesn't mean that's all there is that's a part of this. We could put together 6 points about all the things that God does. I don't want it to ever be that we are emphasizing one thing to the exclusion of another. But as we think about that, we must recognize God has done his part. And the question always comes back, will you and I do our part? Will we, having heard the gospel, believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Will we have the courage and the willingness to repent of sin that separates us from God? Will we have the courage to confess Christ as the Son of God, not simply in our heart of hearts, but before our friends and neighbors and schoolmates and co-workers? Will we be baptized in water to wash away our sins? If you're here this morning, you've never done that. In our brief study this morning, we've looked at, in a nutshell, what is involved in man's part of this great plan of salvation. And we've seen that this is not something man devised or man concocted. It is simply looking at what the Word of God teaches us and what we must do in order to accept the grace of God that's offered in Jesus Christ. Have you done that this morning? If not, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted to hear your confession of faith, encouraging you in your repentance. And we could this very morning baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.